Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to reflect your love toward us, to one another, and to a dying, perishing, and damned world. We pray that many would be saved, that they would turn from their sins and repent. We pray that the church would be built up. We pray that in all these things, that your Son would be exalted, and that you'd fix us upon what you've done in and through him, and glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen. In this booklet, my glasses. Can you hear me? My glasses, Nathan, please. Thank you. In his booklet on difficult people, Winston Smith writes this: "There are people in my world who are hard to love. Some of them are determined to protect themselves. They're prickly and constantly on the defensive. It only takes something little to set them off. They lash out verbally, then withdraw emotionally, and sometimes physically, cutting off all chance of communication. Others are just plain nasty for no apparent reason. They seem to take perverse pleasure in sabotaging our interactions, so that most exchanges end unhappily with hard feelings on both sides. So how do I deal with these difficult people? Well, sometimes I avoid them by ignoring their emails, losing their telephone messages, or not allowing them to catch my eye. Other times I try to manage our interactions by keeping them as short as possible. And occasionally I cope by talking about them with other people. And sometimes when I've just had it, I give them a piece of my mind. Sarcastic, critical, and loud are my preferred options when I'm fed up and can't take it anymore. Most of us, I think all of us, should be able to relate to this, either on either side of it. Being someone who is on either end of this idea of a difficult person. But it is a problem that is, although it's a problem that's common to all of humanity, it is a particular problem concerning the church. Because the church is, the world is free to deal with difficult people however they may. The church has a prescribed pattern for dealing with people in general. And most specifically, we're called to love one another. So that means that when we encounter people that are difficult, and which, by the way, most of us are probably thinking, we hear that list of how we deal with difficult people, we say, yeah, that's how we deal with this person. But the reality is, we are that person. And so, and I know because God tells us we're that person. So when we think about how we're supposed to act toward one another and toward the world, we're not left to come up with our own conclusions or come up with our own plans or devices. God tells us very clearly. He tells us in 1 John. So turn with me to 1 John. This is where we're going to be today. Next week, our plan is to begin Hebrews. But we're in 1 John 4. And as we're turning there, I just want to point out the obvious, that love is central to the Christian life. For God loved the world and did something about it. Mark tells us that Jesus says, Mark and Matthew tell us that Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love. Love God with all that you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says that that love trumps ministry in the church. It trumps people in the church. Love. And John tells us here in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected or completed in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, just based upon this one passage alone, but it's not just this one passage, it's throughout the scriptures, God's telling us how to relate to one another. We're to be unlike the world in how we relate to one another. We're to be unlike the world in how we relate to the world, for that matter. But Scripture is very clear. And today we're going to look at this passage because it's important for us to see how we're supposed to relate to each other. And now, we're immediately jumping into the middle of a very difficult book. 1 John is a very tightly wound, the ideas are very tightly wound, and they're interrelated. And we've studied through 1 John a year or two ago, I don't remember when. And it's very dangerous to pull this passage out of its context, but we don't have time to go into all of the context. But just let me say that there are several themes that come that John is pressing, and there are several evidences of someone who has been born again, someone who was a child of God. And here, he returns to the idea of love. And love is one of these evidences that he says. It is an evidence that you are God's child. Why? Because you behave like God. God loves us, therefore we love one another. It is an attempt to be like God, and more a matter of, because we are His children, that's how we behave. It's sort of like a child whom you look at and say, they act just like their mother or father, or they look just like their mother or father. I think that's what John's trying to communicate here. There's a certain way we should behave because of who our father is. But this is what he says in chapter 3. If you don't act this way, then you prove that you're a child of the devil. If you act this way, you prove that you're a child of God. So this is love is what he's saying that is one of these identifying, or one of these evidences. As I said, his writing style is difficult to understand without a full length going through the book. We've done that already. But just let me state right up front that verses 7 and 8 appear to be sort of a thesis statement or an outline of what he's about to say in love, about love. And as we try to pick this passage is it can be confusing, it can be hard to understand, but what we're going to do is we're going to try to unpack it by answering four questions that I think John answers. Four questions that probably most of us have had or will have after we're through with this sermon. The first question is, what is love? What is love? Now, love is admittedly probably the most overused word in human language. We love everything under the sun, and we use it flippantly, and we use it meaningfully, and we use it all over the place for everything. I love oatmeal, or I love my children, or I love the Packers. We can use it for anything. And in every instance, it may mean a slightly different thing. So we have to say, what is love? And John makes several assertions here that help us to understand what love is. Verse 7, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then verse 8, he tells us, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So he tells us that love is from God, and in fact that God is love. That's not all that God is. God's described as other things in the Bible, and the Bible certainly demonstrates that there are other attributes of him. He has other attributes. But here John says that God is love, and love is from God. What he's saying is that God is the source and origin of love. It didn't begin in the mind of man. It didn't begin the first time a man saw a woman. It began in the mind and in the person of God. It's like a great river, like the Nile River, has a source. It can be traced back to somewhere. So all of our little expressions of love can all be traced back to the person of God. God is the source. He is the originator. He is where it began with. So when we begin to think about love, we shouldn't begin by saying, what do I love? Or how do I love? We should begin by saying, who is God? When any definition of what love is begins, this is what John is teaching us when he says that love is from God, God is love. He's saying that any definition of love that's going to be accurate and faithful begins with God. Who is God? That will tell us what love is. And he tells us. He gives us a definition of it for us. Verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. In this the love of God was revealed among us. It was shown to us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And more to the point, verse 10. In this is love. So he's telling them, he's telling the audience, this is love. This is what love is. This is an interesting statement to me because the people who read this letter were just like us. They had families, they had girlfriends, they had husbands, they had wives, they had things that they were passionate about. So they understood what love was. But John was saying, wait, let me tell you what love is. And it's the same thing with us. There are things that we love, or things we think we love, or things we love one day and don't like the next. And there are people we love and causes we love. But John's telling us the same thing, saying, wait for just a second. Let me tell you what love is. And this is what he says in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation. Some translations have the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is what love looks like. And we could spend the rest of the sermon breaking this verse 10 down. We're not going to do that. We're going to go through it though. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. So this is why I began by saying that we are those difficult people, because this is how God viewed us. We didn't love him. We were his enemies. No matter how good of a person you think you are, God saw you as his enemy, a rebel against him. Someone who objected to him. Someone who was complained against him. Someone who sinned against him. But he loved us. So the love of God is loving those who are against you. And then tells us, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son. So the love initiated. There's another little piece of it. God initiated. He didn't wait for us to become more likable people. He didn't wait for us to solve our own problems or get cleaned up or become nicer. No, he sent. He did something. He initiated. He sent his Son when we were enemies. Then he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. As I said, some translations have atoning sacrifice. All it means is that it is a propitiation, is a turning away of God's wrath. Something that turns away God's wrath. God poured out his wrath upon something. Instead of doing that upon us, he did it upon his Son. That's what it means that Jesus bore the judgment of God for our sins. So there's a sacrifice involved. So God, this is what love is. This is what love looks like. God loved his enemies. He didn't wait for them to act. He acted instead. and he acted in a sacrificial way. But let's not leave it there, because I think there's more to it than that. It's easy to say, well, I sacrifice all the time. And that's true. We all sacrifice all the time. But God's sacrifice here is very specific. It is a sacrifice which cares for the soul. He poured out his wrath upon his son because of our sins. There was something that we were doing to ourselves that was very damaging to our souls. That would be eternally damaging to our souls. And God remedied that problem. He didn't just say, you know, I send us a card from Hallmark and say, I see your problem, I'm very concerned for you, my thoughts and prayers are with you, or anything like that. He didn't cook them a meal. Those things are good. But God did something that was very specific, something that was concerned for the soul of another person. This is how the Bible defines love. So how do we define love? Now, if I were to ask you that question before we began this, obviously now there's an answer, but what would have been your answer previously? You may have defined it like the author of the Seven Natural Laws of Love says, love is a force of nature. We can't command it, make it disappear. Love is bigger than you are. You can invite love. You can't dictate it. It strikes like lightning. It's unpredictable and irrefutable. That's captured by the phrase, you fall in love. I fell into love. It was a trap before me, and I fell into it. And now I can't help it. I've fallen into love. Scripture tells us that love involves feelings, but love is not a feeling. Love involves commitment, but it's more than a commitment. Love is sacrificially caring for one another's souls. That's how Scripture defines love. That's how God defines love. No, nothing less than that. He loved us, and He was concerned for our souls and acted. Love is defined by God. That means that if we're answering the question, what is love, and we're defining it by looking at God and who God is and what He's done, then we have to, if we're going to love like that, then our purposes have to be in line with God's purposes. Then we'll be loving as God loved us. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that she might have a nice place to meet on Sunday. No. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. He's not talking about a physical uncleanliness. He's talking about an uncleanliness of the soul and Christ's desire. Christ saved us so that He might purify us, might make us His own. That's what that passage is telling us from Ephesians. God's purpose is seen in that. His love. He loved us. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us so that. Why? So that He might redeem us from sin. So He might purify us from sin. We also see in John how Christ, or God's love, or purpose in love. We see God's love and purpose in love in John. John says, for God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only Son, so that, or that, whoever believes in Him should not perish. There's a concern for the soul there. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and unless you wake up and realize who Jesus is, you're going to miss out on life. There is an eternal concern for the soul that's there. Just for the world and just for the church. God is concerned for the soul when He acts. This is how God defines love. So true love flows from a firm grasp upon God. Not only upon God as in the character of God and who God is, but most specifically as who the character of God and who God is as He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. So this is how John defines love. And now John makes a very bold and a very uncomfortable statement in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. The word, the Greek word "alter," if I'm not mistaken, is the idea of owing a debt. I think it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 13 where he says, pay to those what you owe, that idea. So you're owing them something. There's a debt that's owed. There's a burden upon the church. It's not an option. He doesn't say, beloved, if God so loved us, maybe we ought to do something good for each other or love each other. He says, we ought. We owe a debt. We have to. There's no option. We ought to love one another. So some more questions flow from that. So we've defined what love is. What is love? God tells us what love is. And then John tells us we need to love like that. We need to imitate that love in our lives, in our relationships. The first question that arises from that is, how can we love like that? I mean, really. How can we actually, honestly love and sacrificially care for somebody's soul? I can love, and I can love those people whom are loving to me. And sometimes I can love those people who are, you know, who are nasty, but they really never bother me. But those people that really bother me, it's hard to love. So how can I be expected to love like God loved me? He gives us the answer to those questions. We can love like that because God's acted upon us. He's done three things to guarantee that we will be able to love like that. The first thing He's done is He's given us second birth through His Spirit. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. So the ability to love comes not from turning over, you know, turning over a new leaf, or pure will and determination. The ability to love comes because you have been born of God. This is what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Go down to verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. How is that possible? Because you've been born of God. You have been begotten by Him. Being born again is one of the major themes in 1 John. And it flows directly from the Gospel of John, in which Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And the idea of being born again is not a religious experience. It is being acted upon by God. It is a literal heart transplant by God, as Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 36, I think. It is being acted upon by God and being given new life. You are. This is where the imagery of God as our Father comes from. He is our Father. He has born us. We are His children. So God, in this sense, I think someone has said this. I don't know who said it, but I think it's right that love is really a spiritual DNA test. This is what John is saying. If you don't love like God loves, you're showing that you don't really know God as Father. So the first thing God did to enable us to be able to love like that is He gave us second birth. He birthed us anew through His Spirit. And then not only that, but there, verses 13 and 16 tell us that God placed His Spirit within us to dwell. Verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He gave us His Spirit, and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. By this we know, verse 13, that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. There's a lot of abiding in there. The idea of abiding just means remaining in place or that kind of thing. All it's saying is what John said in three chapters of his gospel, that God gives us, not only does God make us new by His Spirit, but He puts His Spirit within us to dwell in us and to empower us to love, to empower us to walk by His Spirit. And then the third thing that God does is not only does God give a second birth through His Spirit, and not only does He place His Spirit in us to dwell, but He continues loving through us. That's very important. We dare not miss that. He puts His Spirit within us, not just to dwell and make us happy, give us a sense of presence of God. He puts His Spirit in us and continues by that same Spirit to love one another and to love the world. He does it through us. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Immediately following that, by this we know that we abide in Him, because He has given us of His Spirit. In verse 16, so we have come to know and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in Him, and God abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 12 tells us a very key word for this passage. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Some translations have completed in us, or complete in us. The idea is that of bringing to, or accomplishing, or finishing, or bringing to an end, or filling up, or bringing something to an end. There's an end here, he's saying. And what is it that our love for one another will perfect? Verse 12 tells us, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. What John is saying here by this phrase is that the love of God for us reaches a completion when He loves one another through us. That's His goal. Is He loves us. He's loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us and sent His Son. He loved us and sent His Spirit to dwell on us, not to leave us as orphans. And He continues to love through us, but He loves one another through us. And there is a completion of the God of love, a coming full circle to the love of God here. He continues to love us as the indwelling Spirit enables us to love one another. So, God gives a second birth through His Spirit, and He places His Spirit in us to dwell, and He works in and through that Spirit to continue loving one another. And that's when the love of God is perfected. That's when it's completed. So that's how we love like that. There's two more questions. What happens when we love like that? What happens when I love my brothers and sisters, when I love the lost world like God loved us? With that sacrificial caring for the soul that God demonstrated on the cross. What happens? One thing that happens is in verse 12. He begins by saying, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. We don't have a picture of God. I've never seen a true picture of God's face. Christ was here. Christ walked the earth, and He was the incarnation of God. He was the image of the unseen God, as we've seen, but He's not here anymore. So how do people see God? How do people know about the love of God? How can we experience God's love? God's designed it so that we, people, can see the love of God in the church's love for one another and for the world. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, they're given a picture of God's love. In other words, God reveals Himself through the love of the church. Our love or lack of love for one another, our love or lack of love for the world, gives people a picture, an image of God. H.G. Wells has written, one of his best books is called The Invisible Man, and it's about an invisible man. And he's retelling his story. And you'd think that being invisible would be a great thing. That'd be a great superpower to have or something. But there are problems with it, and unexpected problems with it. In one of the parts of the story, he's telling new friend that he's made about when he first became invisible, he fled from his apartment building and thought he could just walk through the streets without being noticed. But there's one scene in which he's walking along and he walks through a mud puddle and he sees and he hears teenagers or kids behind him saying, "Look at that. There are footprints. They're footprints of a man." And they get onto, they can't see him, but they can see his footprints. And there are other things that he tells us in the book that create the ability to be, for the invisible to be unseen. When it rains, the moisture on him causes a haze about him. When he eats, that causes problems. But there are things that were unexpected that caused the invisible, what you couldn't see, to be seen. And what John is saying here is that no one has ever seen God. But when the church loves like he loves us, then people can see God. It's like what I began by saying, when a child, when somebody says, your son or your daughter acts just like you, or they look just like you. That's sort of the same thing John's saying. We carry with us around the task of help enabling people to see God through us, through our words, through our actions, through our deeds. As David said a few minutes ago when he was up here, he said that unbelievers can't see God. But our job is to provide them a picture, a reflection of God. No one has ever seen God, but God has designed it so that we people can see God through us. And not just through us, not just because we come and sit here for an hour and a half every day. That's not giving people a picture of God. The picture of God comes when, as John says, because God's loved us in this way, when we love other people with that same kind of love, that gives people a picture of what he's done in and through his son. It is a gospel-driven love that gives people a redemptive picture. Not just the idea that there is a God, but through our sacrifice and through our concern for one another's souls and through our love and our service, just like Jesus did for us, that gives people the picture of God. This is what he's saying. People should be able to understand a little bit about the love of God when they see the church loving. So, what do your words, actions, attitudes say about the love of God? If people were watching, and they were watching you, what kind of idea would they get about the love of God? When they hear you talking, when they hear you acting, when they see you acting, they see you loving, they see you serving, what kind of picture would they get about the love of God? Would they see this picture as God gives us in verse 10? We didn't love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is that the message they would get? Well, let's move along. We've got one more question to answer. The third question was, what happens when we love like that? The fourth question is, what if we don't love like that? What if I don't love like that? What if I don't care to love in that way because it gets too icky and gets too involved and it's just a mess? I don't care for that. I'll draw my circle of people that I'm going to love, and those are the people that make me comfortable, the people that give some return, but I'm not going to love like God loved. That's great that he loved me that way. I really appreciate that, and I believe in that, and I'll sign off on that statement of faith, but no, that's not for me. What happens if we don't love like that? He gives us several consequences here. And they're really not just consequences, they're soul corrupting consequences. These are serious effects. We don't have time to go into all of them, but I will state them all. If we don't love like that, it demonstrates that we do not love God. It's not my words, these are John's. Look in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If we can't love like God loves us, really what John is saying here is we reveal ourselves as spiritual frauds. Failure to love like God loves invalidates our testimony. This is what John is saying. We love because he loved us first. Verse 20, if anyone says, this is their testimony, I'm saying, I love God, but I'm not loving people like God loved me, then my testimony, my words, are invalidated. This is what John has said. John's very black and white. He doesn't allow for middle ground. You might say, well, I don't hate them, I just sort of dislike them. But John doesn't, if you read through John, you know that he doesn't work. He doesn't navigate in those kind of terms. It's either black or white. If you're not actively loving them, then you're hating them. This is how John sees it. So if you don't love like that, you're demonstrating you don't love God. Verse 17 shows us another consequence. It erodes our confidence on the day of judgment. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're loving people like God loves them, or loved you, then you're demonstrating, you're giving evidence, not only to the world, but also to yourself, that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. It's in your soul. But if you don't see that kind of love, the fruit of the Spirit being born in your life, then you have no reason to be confident on the day of judgment. Third thing it does, it demonstrates a failure, and these last two come from elsewhere in the gospel. It demonstrates a failure to understand and apply the gospel to your life. If you're not loving like God loved you, you're demonstrating that you don't really understand, you don't really grasp the gospel. You can repeat the gospel. I've met lots of unbelievers that can repeat the gospel to me. But you're not really you're not being gripped, I guess is a better way to say. You're not gripped by the gospel. Because this is what Paul means when he says that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if you're not loving, it's hard to forgive. I mean, if it's hard to forgive, it's because you don't understand that you've been forgiven. Paul says elsewhere, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our love is to resemble what God did for us in Christ. Our forgiveness is to resemble what God did for us in Christ. And they flow from that. He says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus laid down his life, how he became a man and went to the cross obediently in our stead. What I'm saying is that the Christian life lived rightly flows from what God has done in Christ. There's no other foundation for biblical Christian life. It must flow from what God has done in his Son. That's why we make it our aim to remind ourselves, this is what Jesus has done. This is what God has done in his Son. And then the fourth thing, consequences, is it ruins our witness to the world. Jesus is very clear about this. He says in John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God's kind of love advances the gospel because it gives people a picture of what he's done in and through his Son. The world's kind of love doesn't advance the gospel. And oftentimes, Christians' idea of love doesn't advance the gospel. But God's idea of love, God's correct definition of love, always advances the gospel because it always displays the sacrifice that he's made in and through his Son. So let's wrap this up. We're going along. Are we loving like Christ? And if not, why not? John's given us several reasons why it may not be. Maybe it's because we don't fully grasp the cross, and it hasn't become a substantial gripping factor in our life. Maybe it's something we sign off on. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's because we're not actually a child of God anyway, and we can't love like that. We can try, and we can do good works and stuff, but we're not a child of God. If that's the case, you need to turn to Christ and be saved. Whatever the reason, John makes it clear that the people of God, the children of God, are expected to love one another as he has loved them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us when we weren't lovable. We made a convincing argument that you shouldn't love us. We complain, we criticize, we bite, we devour, we love those people only who love us. In fact, we turned that upon you and did that to your son. We crucified your son and killed him. We've made a pretty good argument that you shouldn't love us. But we know that you don't love us because we're lovable. You love us because you are love, and love flows from you. It is who you are. It is your nature to love, and it is your nature to love those who are unlovely. So I pray that your Spirit will be at work, and that you would work among us. Pray for those who don't know you, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and give them new birth. And I pray for those who do know you, that your Spirit would work in us to bear his fruit, so that you be glorified as Christ is exalted. Through our love, in Christ's name, amen.